I invite you this morning to turn with me in your copy of the Old Testament scripture to Isaiah chapters number 44 and 45. Isaiah 44 and 45 this morning. There have been countless predictions and prophecies throughout the course of human history that have not come to pass. They have been proven to be false. For example, in 2009, Al Gore predicted that the North Pole would be ice-free by the summer of 2013 because of man-made global warming. His truth was inconveniently not true, if you catch my reference. According to the National Snow and Ice Data Center, on September 2nd, 2021, that's last week, the summer seasonal ice minimum was at its highest level since 2007. A different example would be Harold Camping of the Family Radio Network in California prophesied that the end of the world would happen on May 21st, 2011. He spent tens of millions of dollars to spread his message on 5,000 billboards across the country and printed 100 million pamphlets in 61 different languages to promote his prophecy. When May 21st of 2011 came and went, he said his calculations had been off by 6 months. The real Armageddon, he said, would occur on October 21st, 2011. And he was wrong again. Another different example. There were numerous high-profile religious personalities, including Pat Robertson, the founder of the Christian Broadcasting Network and host of the 700 Club, and Paula White, televangelist and prosperity preacher, who claimed that God spoke to them and told them that Donald Trump would be reelected president in 2020. Of course, we know how that turned out. Folks, the Bible tells us how to discern if a prophet is from God or not. And this is the test of a false prophet. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, and gentlemen, you'll have to advance the slides for me there. They're not advancing. Deuteronomy 18, verses 20 through 21. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. And so while many men have made countless predictions and prophecies over the course of human history that have never come into pass, there are hundreds of Bible prophecies that have been fulfilled with specificity. In fact, there are more than 100 Bible prophecies that have been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ alone, and no Bible prophecy has ever yet been proven wrong. How can that be? The answer is because God is God. In fact, it's been a prominent theme up to this point in the book of Isaiah as we've studied Isaiah, the differences between the Creator God of heaven above and the created gods of men on earth below. One of those differences is that the Creator in heaven above declares what will be, as opposed to the impotent idols on earth below who can't predict that. In Isaiah 44 and 45, we have a very specific prophecy that has now been fulfilled in history, and it is because God is God. And here is what I've written there at the top of your notes. Long before God's people were conquered by King Nebuchadnezzar and taken captive to Babylon, more than 150 years before Cyrus the Great of the Medo-Persians in turn conquered Babylon and returned the Jews to the Promised Land, Isaiah prophesied of those very events. That's what we're going to look at this morning from Isaiah 44 and 45. Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah's day is now history to us in our day because God is God. Let's pause for prayer and we'll study the scripture together. O God in heaven above, we humbly bow our heads, our hearts before you, acknowledging who you are, what you've said, what you've done. I pray, God, that you would encourage us this morning with fulfilled prophecy. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would be our teacher, that he would illumine the scripture text to our understanding, so that we might go from this place emboldened with confident faith in who you are, what you've said, and what you've done. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I will begin reading in Isaiah 44, verse number 24. And as I read, I want you to look for and listen for the subject of the text. It is the Lord Yahweh who. Look for and listen for the use of the personal pronoun who as a repeated reference to the subject. Isaiah 44, verse number 24. Thus says the Lord Yahweh, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of his servant, who performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, to the cities of Judah, you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places, who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, or rebuilt in this case, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. These verses tell us, number one in your notes, who God is. Who God is. The verses are all about the Lord God who works in human history to accomplish his purposes, namely the restoration of captive Jews in Babylon back to the city of Jerusalem in Judah. The prophecy is predicated upon who God is. All right, from these verses, who is God? Who God is? First, letter A, sovereign creator. Sovereign creator, and you need to look again with me at verse 24. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself. God is the creator. Next time you read Genesis chapter 1, as we did in the first hour this morning with David Wheaton, we read Genesis chapter 1, the creation account. Read it not only as the creation account, read it as the creator account. Because Genesis chapter 1 is more about the creator than it is even about the creation. 32 times in 31 verses, God's name is named. And so we always begin with God. We begin with the fact that God is. We always begin with the fact that God has created, Genesis chapter 1. And that is the foundation for every interpretation that we can make about nature or history or our human experience. And as we've learned here in the last 2 weeks in our summer shepherding series with David Wheaton, our Christian worldview, our biblical worldview begins with this. God is. God is creator. But not only is God our sovereign creator, secondly, he is also our gracious redeemer. Where do I find that? Verse 24 again, verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer. And this is the message that Israel needed to hear. Just as God had redeemed Israel from Egyptian slavery, God was now preparing to redeem Israel from Babylonian captivity. This is the message that Israel needed to hear. This is the message that we need to hear. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes should be saved. John 3:16. Or Romans 5:8. God demonstrated his love toward us that while we were still sinners, God sent Jesus Christ to die for us and save us. Or I'll put on the screen Titus 2. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, that is the first coming, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. It's difficult because this present age is dark, but we're looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Why? I've underscored it here, that he may redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So God is our sovereign creator. God is our saving redeemer, our gracious redeemer. Third, God is our providential actor. Providential actor. And again, here in Isaiah 44, verse 25, God is the one who confounds the wise of the world. In verses 26 through 28, we read it just a moment ago, God is the one who causes the rise and the fall of kings and kingdoms. Whatever natural forces might be at work in this world, God overrules them all as providential actor. Let me slow down for a moment. Perhaps you've heard it said. People say, well, everything happens for a reason. Have you heard that? I guess everything happens for a reason, okay. But if you think about that for a moment, that's really quite an admission, quite a confession. If everything happens for a reason, whose reason is it that causes a thing to happen? The universe? Everything happens for a reason. The answer is God, because God is the cause and the controller of our happenings through his providence. He is the providential actor, as we read of in verses 24, 25, and through the end of Isaiah chapter 44. Let me help us understand and appreciate the matter of God's providence. And I've copied a portion of text for you on the back of your notes there before you on the screen. Christian author and professor Robert Rothwell says it this way. He says, as Christians, we know that everything happens for a reason, because the personal triune God has created all things and has a plan for everything that happens. He is sovereign over all, such that even a sparrow cannot fall to the ground apart from his will. He works out all things, not just some things, according to the counsel of his will. This is essentially what theologians mean by providence, by God's providence. He goes on to say this: God has a plan and a purpose for the world and governs history such that everything from the least to the greatest contributes to the achievement of that plan and purpose. He isn't merely a passive observer of history. Now, that would be deism. Deism is the notion that God wound up the world like a clock, and he's just letting it tick down. That's deism. But rather, he has designed history to achieve a particular end, and he directs history so that it will surely reach that end. Now, this may cause us to be a bit cynical or critical. We might take offense to the idea that God is the divine actor, the providential actor behind the scenes of human history. And we shrink back from this idea of divine cause and effect outside of our human activity because it violates our sense of autonomy and individuality and control. But folks, I'm setting the table here for what we're about to read in Isaiah 44 and 45, and I am telling you, I don't know how to escape the supernatural supervision of God in the affairs of man. In fact, turn the page to Isaiah 46. Look at Isaiah 46, verse number 9. Remember the former things of old. Isaiah 46, verse 9. Remember your history, people. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done. So look forward, look backward in either direction. This is what I've declared, the end of verse 10, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure, verse 11, calling a bird of prey from the east. Okay, who is the bird of prey from the east? If you'll remember a few weeks ago from Isaiah 41, verse number 2, God called Cyrus the Great from the east. Isaiah 41, verse 2. The bird of prey, calling the bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. And so rather than resenting or resisting God's providence, we accept it and we submit to it. We're grateful for it. In Ecclesiastes 3:14, I'm sorry, in Ecclesiastes 3:14, this is what Solomon said. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. God does it that men should fear before him. And so knowing who God is compels us to fear. Knowing that God is sovereign creator, knowing that God is gracious redeemer, knowing that God is providential actor, we fear him. Now, this scripture passage that we're considering this morning is bracketed at the beginning and at the end by descriptions of who God is, Roman numeral number 1. And so we've just considered chapter 44, verses 24 to 28. That's the first, the beginning of the front bracket. Now I want you to look at chapter 45, verses 11 through 13, the back bracket. And I want you to use these same subpoints that you have there before you, and I want you to identify these same characteristics of who God is in chapter 45, verses 11 through 13. Are you with me? Chapter 45, verse 11. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker. Can we say Creator? Sovereign Creator? Ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. You command me. He's being sarcastic here. You tell me what you think I should do. I have made the earth and created man on it. Do you see the Creator here? I, my hand, stretched out the heavens. All their hosts have commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, Cyrus the Great. I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free. Here is the gracious Redeemer. I'm going to redeem my people from Babylonian captivity through Cyrus the Great, not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. And you can see in all of this, providential actor. So the three subpoints from number one are reflected not only at the end of chapter 44, also now verses 11 through 13 of chapter 45. And folks, here's what I want you to see. Every time that we go to the scripture and we read the scripture, either formally or informally, privately or publicly, we read of people and places and events that are recorded for our learning, but they don't just tell us of people and places and events. They tell us of God. Behold your God. In the reading of the scripture, I often cite the beloved story of David and Goliath, of Israel and the Philistines at war in 1 Samuel chapter 17. And the point of that history is not to teach us about David, it's to teach us about David's God. It's about God. In fact, that's what David said to Goliath, I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. What's the point of the story of David and Goliath? That there is a God in Israel. Isaiah's prophecy about Cyrus the Great of the Medo-Persian Empire is not about Cyrus the Great. It's about God the Great. The great God of heaven who is great. Folks, all of this is about who God is. So number one, who God is, but then number two, what God has said. And as we were even reminded these last 2 weeks by David Wheaton, God is and God has spoken. This is where our entire biblical Christian worldview begins. God is and God has spoken. What has God said? Look at chapter 44, verse 24. Thus says the Lord. Look at chapter 45, verse number 1. Thus says the Lord. Look at chapter 45, verse number 11. Thus says the Lord. Let's cheat ahead to next week, verse number 14. Thus says the Lord. Anytime that God speaks, his word is absolute and authoritative. And over again, Isaiah is authenticating this prophecy by attributing it to the very word of God. In this case, God is speaking through the prophet Isaiah regarding Cyrus. And we found his name in chapter 45, verse 28, who says of Cyrus, God is speaking of a man named Cyrus 150 years before there was Cyrus, you see. The specificity of this prophecy is impossible to ignore, which, by the way, just a bit of an aside here in the deep weeds, liberal scholars and theologians refuse to accept the authorship of Isaiah because they cannot accept the notion of this very prophecy. In fact, so much of the authorship, the debate over the authorship of Isaiah, hinges on this very passage, this very prophecy. They insist that this was written after Isaiah and attributed to Isaiah because it would have had to be written after Cyrus the Great because of this prophecy in their minds. They deny the possibility of God's prophetic word. They deny the authorship of Isaiah by Isaiah because of this prophecy. Even when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered last century and the oldest and most complete manuscript of the book of Isaiah, the Isaiah scroll, was found. It's perhaps one of the greatest archaeological discoveries in all of human history. Liberal scholars still don't know what to do with this prophecy that was so precisely fulfilled as God said. As God said, what God has said. So let's look at it. Let me pick up in chapter 44, verse 28 again, who says of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd. He shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid." That is rebuilding Jerusalem, rebuilding the temple. "Thus says the Lord to his anointed," chapter 45, verse 1, "to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places." God is speaking of, and God is speaking to, a yet unborn foreign king, Cyrus of the Medo-Persian Empire, yet to come, in the very same language, same kind of language that he spoke to Israel. God is calling Cyrus my shepherd, chapter 44, verse 28. God is calling Cyrus his anointed, chapter 45, verse number 1. It's the same language that God used when speaking regarding Israel's prophets and their priests and their kings. And it was as if Cyrus would become, in a sense, the king of Israel when Israel had no king. Cyrus would become God's instrument to govern and liberate, deliver Israel from Babylon. And God is saying that he would act for a wicked Gentile king in the same way that he had previously acted for his own people. He would hold Cyrus's hand and he would help him conquer other kings. Verse number 1. And gain wealth from them in verse number 3. So folks, follow this. Whether it is the Pharaoh of Egypt, think of your Old Testament history, or whether it is the king of Babylon, think of Nebuchadnezzar, or whether it is Cyrus the Great, or whether it is the president of the United States of America, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wishes, Proverbs 21, verse 1. In this case, God says that he will give military victory to Cyrus, who would in turn be an instrument of God to deliver Israel from Babylonian captivity. Verse 3 again, the end of verse number 3. Why? The end of verse 3, "that you may know that I am Yahweh, who call you by your name, Cyrus. I'm the God of heaven, God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and for Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am Yahweh, there is no other, there is no God beside me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to the setting, that is from the east to the west, that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, there is no other." Notice the doxological purpose of this. God is accomplishing geopolitical events in fulfillment of prophecy so that Israel and the entire world to this day might know that God is God alone. Folks, I love this. Verse number 7. Look at verse 7. "I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Rain down, you heavens from above. Let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open. Let them bring forth salvation. Let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? We as the creation can't speak back or answer. Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? Well, that's absurd. Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come, the future, concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. You command me if you can. I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hand, stretched out the heavens and all their host I have commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness. I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free, not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. Because of who God is, and because, that's number one, and because of what God has said, that's number two, we can accept Israel's prophecy about Cyrus as sure and solid. You say, well, but wait, right? Talk is cheap. Anyone can make a prediction. Anyone can claim a prophecy, but the proof is in the pudding. Was this prophecy about Cyrus the Great of the Medo-Persian Empire, who would rise and overthrow the Babylonians, and as was his foreign policy, political policy, repopulate captive peoples back to their homelands, was it fulfilled by God as he said? Let me show you a bit of history irrefutably documented by secular historians and clearly reported to us in the Bible, and that's in Ezra chapter number 1. So go with me to Ezra chapter number 1. Ezra chapter 1, and this is where we will find how that Isaiah's prophecy is now our history. Number 3, what God has done. Follow as I read. Ezra chapter 1, verse number 1. Now in the first year, Ezra 1, verse 1. Now in the first year of who? Cyrus, king of Persia. That the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. Now stop there. While Isaiah prophesied that God would raise up Cyrus to deliver Israel, Jeremiah prophesied even more specifically that the Babylonian captivity would last for 70 years. That's Jeremiah 25 and 29. Isaiah's prophecy named the man, Cyrus. Jeremiah's prophecy named the date. So the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Isaiah and Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing saying this, verse number 2, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Are you kidding me? This is Isaiah 44, verse 28. We read it just a few moments ago. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem, and whoever is left any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold and with goods and livestock besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Then the heads of the fathers houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites and all whose spirit God had moved arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, with precious things, besides all that was willingly offered. King Cyrus, verse 7, also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem. Remember this? When Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem and Judah, Nebuchadnezzar pillaged the temple and took all of those articles for the temple of his own gods in Babylon. Cyrus, verse 8, Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This is the number of them, 30 gold platters, 1,000 silver platters, 29 knives, 30 gold basins, 410 silver basins of similar kind, 1,000 other articles, and all the articles of gold and silver were 5,400. All these Sheshbazzar took with the captives who were brought from Babylon to Jerusalem. Folks, this is history. And this history is not in dispute because it's documented, well documented, by archaeologists and historians. And this history was in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 44 and 45. And for that reason, I've said this: prophecy becomes history because God is God. What do we do with this? What do we take away from the reading of Old Testament prophecy that later became now our history? I submit to you that it gives us surety in the promises of God that are yet unfulfilled. There are many promises of God that have not yet been fulfilled. We are waiting yet for the city whose builder and maker is God. And we walk by faith, knowing who God is, what God has said, because we can be sure that God will do it, because he is God. Let's pray. Oh God in heaven above, we praise you and thank you for who you are, for what you've said, for what you've done, and yet what you promised to do. Lord, it's a marvelous thing for us to hold in our hands your word and to trust you as you have been our help in ages past. We can trust you for the years to come. Lord, our world is in absolute chaos, and we can't understand or explain current events, but we know because of who you are that you will fulfill all of your promises to Israel, all of your promises to your church, and we praise you and thank you for that. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.